Passage, Daniel chapter 8. But look, one of the things I love about visiting brothers and sisters overseas, although we had not met until today, we know the same Lord Jesus. We listen to the same God speak in his word. We have the same spirit. We're involved in the same gospel work. And we pray the same prayers. I take it that even though we have not met before today, I trust that SMAC, along with Christians in Australia, we've both been praying as the Lord Jesus taught us, Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your kingdom come. As we Christians pray this prayer around the world, I suppose we pray it in two senses. We pray that his kingdom would come now, and we pray that his kingdom would come then. We long that Jesus' kingdom would come in this world now, in the sense that people would individually make Jesus the king of their heart now, the king of their life now. And we pray it in the sense that the Lord Jesus would return then, that his kingdom would come then, that Jesus would return, and finally all people on the face of the earth would recognize that Jesus is king. It's our universal longing as Christians. We pray, Father, let your kingdom come. And perhaps you would say that there's never been a more important time in the history of the church to be praying this prayer. Father, let your kingdom come. Just last month, an Australian newspaper reported that over 89% of Australians believe that the world has become more dangerous in 2017. That's 8% up on last year. But the Australians weren't the only ones surveyed. 25 nations were surveyed, and 86% of those nations surveyed again agreed that the world has become more dangerous this year. We're talking Brazilians, South Koreans, Mexicans, Japanese, Turkish. They all think that the world is more dangerous this year than it was last. And I'm not sure, do you think Malaysians would join the crowd? Do you think, I suppose more to the point, the church around the world would join the crowd? Do you think the church has been more loudly pleading at the Lord's throne, Father, let your kingdom come? Are we saying it louder this year than previous years? Well, I suspect if you surveyed the church across the world, we Christians might feel that the world is getting worse as well. We Christians too might say, yes, we've been praying loudly, let your kingdom come this year. But then, of course, there's probably not been one generation since the Lord Jesus that's found living for Jesus easy. God's people, I think, have been praying, let your kingdom come loudly for some time. Because you know what? I think if Daniel were here in the room with us, I think he'd speak up at this moment and say, haven't you read Daniel chapter 8? I was praying, let your kingdom come, way more than 2,000 years ago. I was praying, let your kingdom come under the rule of the Babylonians in the 5th and 6th century BC. Let's just remember the context of this book as we approach Daniel chapter 8. Last week, it seems that I missed one of the best weeks of the year. You heard from the Lord from Daniel chapter 7. A bit of a climactic point in the book. Over the first six chapters, you've been listening to various dreams from pagan kings, but finally, as you reach Daniel chapter 7, you got to saw Daniel get a dream for once. And did you remember Daniel's dream? You saw 1, 2, 3, 4 terrifying beasts, the fourth being the worst of them all. And in the middle of the dream, though, you saw all those beasts fall. They were destroyed and killed, as you saw. This happened at the hands of God, the Ancient of Days. You saw him sitting on his throne, and this happened, verse 13, chapter 7, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel saw one like a son of man, but also one like God riding on the clouds of heaven. But even after Daniel saw this glorious picture of the Son of Man, do you remember he still woke up from this dream terrified, afraid. His color had changed. This Middle Eastern man was whiter than me after this dream, so afraid was he. Daniel knew that God's people were going to face suffering and persecution, it seemed, for some time. And this caused him great distress. And perhaps you've left after a few times reading the book of Daniel, reflecting on the suffering that could be ahead for us as Christians, the persecution that could be ahead for us. Perhaps you've left Daniel feeling the same, reflecting on the reality of suffering and persecution that could come our way, and you too have left Daniel's dreams a little distressed. Would you say, particularly in this time in the world, is it a worse time than Daniel's? Well, a Bible teacher in Australia, Peter Bolt, he writes this. He says, "We are anxious about the world and its future, and so we seek the security of both. Although the anxieties of the present time feel more pressing than ever before, this is probably just because they are ours. There is nothing really new in this situation. Kingdom rises against kingdom and nation against nation. This is the world of the beasts. Yes, these are dangerous times. We still live in the world of the beast, but Daniel speaks up here in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and says, I've been praying, let your kingdom come. I've been praying that the Son of Man would come for some time. In fact, at the end of Daniel chapter 7, he's particularly anxious, you remember, about that fourth terrifying beast. But unfortunately for Daniel, that fourth terrifying beast is the least pressing of his issues. He's still got to deal with beast number two. He's still got to deal with beast number three before he even reaches that final beast. And so as we turn to Daniel chapter 8, you can't help but feel a little for Daniel in his terror. He thought this would have been the end of it at the end of the Babylonian exile. Last thing to say, though, actually, before we jump into Daniel chapter 8, you remember you've been hearing a few details about the language in the original changes in Daniel. We switched between Hebrew and Aramaic, and now as we come back to Daniel chapter 8, we come back to the Hebrew language. And I think the effect is it's kind of helping us get into the shoes of the Israelites and think, how are the Israelites, the people of God, feeling as they look at their future, these kingdoms that are coming their way? But shall we turn to Daniel chapter 8 now? I hope you've still got your outline there. We're at that point, nightmares of kingdoms to come. And let's endure this nightmare with Daniel, shall we? Verse 1, chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. As Daniel enters this dream in verse 1, it's kind of like, picture yourself as a drone hovering above Daniel, and you're hovering above his head in the Babylonian Empire. Daniel 8 is set under Babylonian reign. We're waiting for the kingdom of God. We're waiting for the Son of Man. And as your drone hangs over Daniel, you can see King Belshazzar just sitting back there in the background. He's the king with the whole writing on the wall incident. It hasn't quite happened yet, but here we are hanging over in this drone. Now, as Daniel starts dreaming, suddenly this drone shoots up into the sky, away from Babylon, further and further. And as we move away from the Babylonian kingdom, we get the sense that this dream is taking us into the future. And as you fly with this drone into the air away from Babylon, I wonder what hopes you might have for the future. I wonder what hopes you might have as an Israelite. Perhaps you are hoping of some good news that Israel would be the next superpower of the world. Perhaps you're longing for the Son of Man, for God's kingdom to come again. But as this drone starts descending slowly, slowly, you come to a Babylonian city, Susa. And as you descend, you see a citadel, a fortress, and a river. And whilst the river looks familiar to you, the fortress is not exactly what it looked like when it was under the rule of the Babylonians. It looks a little bit different. And you start to realize as you look at this fortress that another kingdom has moved in and taken over the Babylonians. Let's keep reading verse 3.
I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. See, to show that another kingdom has moved in to replace the Babylonians, the drone zooms in on another beast. And it's a rampaging ram. It's not a cute, cuddly ram. It has thick horns, kind of with like fingernail type thickness. You can't miss these horns. They're symbols of strength and power. This new kingdom is in the shape of a ram. And we're told in verse 20, spoiler alert, because we're told a bit later in the chapter, that this ram symbolizes the kingdoms of Persia and Media. Now, the one horn being the Persian horn, the taller one, and the smaller one being that of the Medes. Now, I've got some blanks to fill out on your outline here this morning. So if you'd like to fill this in, let the Persian kingdom come. Let the Persian kingdom come. Kind of feels a little bit uncomfortable to hear, doesn't it? Perhaps a little bit uncomfortable to write down. I've only ever prayed, let the Lord's kingdom come. Well, perhaps you're starting to sense how uncomfortable this nightmare is for Daniel. For this Persian ram in verse 4 is hungry for power. Wherever he goes, he just knocks off people in his way. And this Persian ram becomes great, and we're left wondering, but what about Israel? What about the kingdom of God? What about the Son of Man? But unfortunately, the nightmare's not over. We've got more kingdoms to endure, and now your drone lifts away from the ram, and you look west, and you see a terrifying sight. Let's keep reading verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had been standing on at the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath, and I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram, and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. See, as your drone lifts up and looks to the west, you see another terrifying beast. It's ugly. It's a powerful goat. Another symbol of power and leadership at the time. And this goat's galloping so fast. I don't know if you've seen a horse gallop so fast. It almost looks like it's flying. Well, that's what this goat is doing. It's flying from the west until bang, like a truck into the side of a car, it hits the ram, and the ram falls to the ground and its horns fall off. Staggering is the ram left until the goat has another go, bang! And the ram is left dead, and the goat, in an ugly fashion, tramples and stomps on the ram's carcass. Now, to fill in your outline again, spoiler alert, we're told who the goat is in verse 21. The goat is the Greeks. So would you like to write down the greatness of the Greeks? Feels a bit uncomfortable again to write, doesn't it? What do you mean the greatness of the Greeks? What about the greatness of the Lord? What about the greatness of God? Where is his kingdom? Well, that conspicuous horn that we've now seen on this goat is none other than Alexander the Great. But the point is, just as soon as one kingdom is established and rises, that it falls. Just as quickly as we saw the Persia and Medes rise, they're gone. The Greeks are in with Alexander the Great. But again, we're asking, well, what about the Son of Man we saw back in chapter 7? What about the kingdom of God? This is a nightmare. And once again, it's not over yet. And perhaps you're getting tired of these images. Well, again, perhaps you're getting the sense of Daniel feeling exhausted as one image comes before him after another. So your drone now hovers back a little bit from the goat. You're left dreaming. Shall we see what happens to this goat? Let's keep reading verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. You see, just as soon as Alexander the Great, that conspicuous horn was there, he falls, that goat horn goes, and now as your drone is focusing in on the goat, it has to start doing some evasive maneuvers, because all of a sudden, four enormous horns start shooting out of the one place of where that original horn had come from. Historically, we're speaking here of the four different geographical areas and kingdoms that the Greek Empire got broken up into. And we also know that one of the most prominent leaders across those four realms in the Greek Empire, the little horn, that extra little horn rising up out of the four, was a guy called Antiochus. Antiochus was a Greek ruler. And he was a Greek, that's that little horn rising out in verse 9. And Antiochus ruled over the part of the world where a little old city called Jerusalem stood. You see it there in verse 9? Antiochus ruled over the glorious land. Now, of course, we've already seen in Daniel so far, Daniel had been praying towards Jerusalem before he got thrown in the lion's den. The prophets at this time have been speaking of the new Jerusalem that is to come. Surely, if God's kingdom was going to be established, it would come out of the glorious lands. But here we have Antiochus, and he's a mean piece of work. He really is like all the other prideful kings we've seen in the book of Daniel so far. Antiochus, he sets out to bring undone God's kingdom. This is the next heading to write on your outline, God's kingdom undone. Again, not a particularly joyous thing to write. But here's how it plays out. I'll put Antiochus's name in for you as we read from verse 10. See, Antiochus grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars, Antiochus threw to the ground and trampled on them. Antiochus became great, and even as great as the prince of hosts, and the regular burnt offering that was taken away from him, and the place of sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given to Antiochus together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and Antiochus will act and prosper. You see what happens when this Greek ruler gets going, his kingdom gets going? It's as if, it sounds like Babel, doesn't it? It's as if he climbs towards the heavens and goes after God's kingdom itself, right? Now, if we were to look at similar writings around the time, we find one with very similar language to that of Daniel that speaks about Antiochus and what he did to the Jewish people in this time. For in this time, Antiochus wouldn't let the Israelites sacrifice at the temple. They couldn't atone for their sins. He turned the temple into a temple for Zeus. He brought prostitution into the temple. He tried to force the Jewish people to process in worship of Greek gods. And we even have some records of him burning Israelites and even murdering women and children who had been circumcised because they were Israelites, right? Horrific. Horrific. Well, this all happened under the rule of Antiochus. And to be honest, as you're hearing this dream from Daniel, it just is getting worse and worse, isn't it? It's getting tiring. It feels like we're going to go through the Babylonian exile all over again. And so you can hear Daniel praying, "Let your kingdom come, Lord. Don't you want your name to be honored? Restore sacrifice for us at the temple." Last week, I saw this man on television. This is Bear Grylls. The former British soldier who holds these extreme reality television shows. And his latest show, he gets a bunch of celebrities together and he tries to get them to survive on an island by themselves for a month. And I must have tuned in on the last episode because just before that was the last day of the month, Bear Grylls approached the contestants. And as he did,
They were hoping to be sent home to have some food. He told them that they had to survive a little longer. They had to survive for a whole nother day. And one of the contestants was left saying, "It felt like I'd been kicked in the face," was what he'd said, right? It was distressing for him. He thought he could go home. And to be honest, it feels a little bit like the same in Daniel. It feels like we're getting to the pointy end of the Old Testament, and instead of being visited by the Messiah, God's King, he's being told that he's going to have to endure, not for a day, but for hundreds of years. Now, Daniel's just about to wake up from this dream, and right towards the end, we hear a few new characters kind of effectively saying what Daniel is feeling. He's effectively feeling, "How long, O Lord? Lord, won't you do something? Won't you rescue us from the hands of these beasts," right? See these extra characters right at the end of the dream, verse 13. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" And with this, the nightmare comes to an end. And for those reading this book for the first time, you really can't imagine tears falling onto the pages. This news is devastating. The day of salvation, the kingdom of God, was not near. It was not at hand. This nightmare revealed that there were more dark days ahead for Israel. And you can hear Daniel almost identifying with these last few characters. "Lord, how long? How long will we have to endure? Won't you do something? Won't you rescue your people from the hands of the beasts?" Well, if Daniel's going to get some answers to these questions, he's going to need an interpretation. Enter Gabriel. Gabriel gives him the meaning of the nightmare. And he's going to answer two particular questions. That is, how long does he have to wait? And is the Lord going to deliver? The first question he answers is, "How long, O Lord?" Have a look at the second half with me of verse 17 as he gets the answer to this one. He said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that vision is for the time of the end." When will the ram stop rampaging? When will the goat stop galloping? Gabriel says, at the end. So if you want to write this one on your outline, "How long, O Lord?" Daniel will have to wait until the end. Thing is, as you write down those words, and "until the end," I wonder what kind of things you think about. Perhaps you think of those apocalyptic movies about the end time, trying to guess what might happen. Perhaps you think, as Christians, more about the Lord Jesus coming to return. The only thing is, as Gabriel speaks about the end, he's speaking of neither of those things. The time of the end that he's speaking about is in relation to these kingdoms of Persia and Greece and the empires that are nearby. This is the time of the end. You see him speaking about it in numerous places, verse 17, 19, 23, 26, right? Daniel's going to have to endure that time of the end before God's kingdom will come. But more on that in just a minute. Because Gabriel has a second question that he's going to answer. "Lord, will you rescue us?" God's people want to know, will you rescue us from the hands of these beasts? We lost the temple. We can't sacrifice anymore. Well, the answer this time is that even though the Lord won't send the Son of Man just yet, God will generously rise up another ruler to deliver them. Let's have a look, verse 23, right? "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of a bold face who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. He shall be broken, but by no human hand."
Now, it seems there's some consensus among Bible teachers and scholars that Daniel is referring to a mini savior for Israel here you might have never heard of, a guy called Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees. That Maccabees just means hammer. This was a Jewish ruler between the two testaments. And this hammer really, I mean, it summarizes some of his personality when you see some of the things this man gets up to. The meaning of the dream, though, that we have before us is that God is going to use Mr. Maccabees. He's going to use him so Israel can return to worship at the temple. He's going to use Mr. Maccabees to overthrow Antiochus so the Jews can restore their temple worship. And in fact, the Jews still today celebrate this and they call the festival Hanukkah, right? The only problem is with Mr. Maccabees, did you notice, is that he doesn't seem like a very nice man either. Even though God would use him to rescue the Israelites, verse 25, he just thinks he's good in his own mind. He's just like any of the other beastly kings we've seen in Daniel's day, or even like the Babylonian kings. But the answer is, Lord, will you rescue us? Here is his answer, yes. The Lord will triumph over the beasts. That's his answer, from Gabriel says, yes. The Lord will triumph over the beasts. At least he'll use this man, Mr. Maccabees, to rescue from a worse beast, Antiochus. But while those words, I suppose, are kind of comforting, they're also still a little bit distressing, aren't they? Still a little bit worrying. Well, before we can ask any more questions, that's the end of the interpretation, verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now, and I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days, and then I rose and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. Daniel is left sick and confused. And I suppose as you look over the list of these beastly kingdoms, perhaps you're left a little bit sick as well. Where's God's kingdom? Where's the Son of Man? It's distressing looking at the thousands of people that must have died in the shifts of these kingdoms, but this is the world of the beasts. And actually, we are still caught up in the world of the beasts. 2,000 years plus on after Jesus, we still speak about the wars of the beasts. Every country's history is a story as one power takes over another. And so it's a world full of anxiety at its world leaders. And unfortunately, like Daniel, we can't find any security and comfort in our world leaders as these beasts keep raging on. Again, Peter Bolt gets it right when he says this. He says, human culture, whether in its political or religious form, whether Alexander the Great or Judas Maccabees, is no solution for the world's anxiety, no basis for security, no grounds for faith. The only security for this world is found in the coming Son of Man, in the kingdom of God. You see, there is no hope in a world of the beasts. We will not find security in politics and the world leaders. Daniel 8 makes it clear that our yearning is, let your kingdom come. So it would be somewhat of a mistake for us as Christians if we were to find our salvation, our relief, our rescue finally in our world leaders. Even though Daniel has taken us into the details of history, it would be a mistake, as some Christians have done, to try to predict the future by reading various kingdoms into Daniel, by saying, oh, this is America or India or China. It would be to miss the point of this back half of Daniel. Now, Daniel 8 leaves us looking at these kingdoms saying, let your kingdom come. And as you saw last week in Daniel chapter 7, we learned that Christians still living in the world of the beasts, when you trust in the Son of Man, inevitably we will clash with the beasts as we face persecution. And so we pray, let your kingdom come. But as Daniel 8 comes around, we get to see something extra. For my question is, are we as Christians on this side of the cross meant to leave this dream feeling sick and appalled and confused like Daniel? Well, actually, I don't think so. Actually, I think there's two reasons we can leave Daniel 8 with much confidence and assurance. The first reason is that Daniel chapter 8 has shown us that God can deliver his people from the beast. We just watch him raise up this bold-faced deliverer, Maccabees, to rescue his people. God desires to rescue his people from the beasts. And we don't have to wait too long to the New Testament to see Jesus rescue us from the hands of the beast. The first reason we can leave Daniel 8 with confidence and assurance is that the Lord wills to deliver us from the beasts. But the second reason I want to suggest why we can leave Daniel 8 feeling confident is because the end has already come. Because the end has already come. You see, when Daniel 8 talked about the end, it talked about the empires of Persia and Greece. And of course, I suppose for Daniel, in some respects, they were still a while ahead. But for us, the times of Persia and Greece, that was a long time ago. Why am I suggesting that this is a time of comfort, confidence and assurance coming out of Daniel 8 that the end has already come? Well, you see, when we get to Jesus, we get to see that the kingdom has come and that the end has begun. Jesus begins the Gospel of Mark with these words you saw last week: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And readers of Daniel at this point are saying, whoa, hang on a moment. Did you just say the kingdom is near? Well, then halfway through the gospel, Jesus ramps it up a little bit further. He says, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Jesus isn't talking about his return here. He's talking about something in his lifetime. We get to Mark chapter 13, our second reading, and Jesus says that the kingdom of God is going to come after a time of great suffering. Do you remember these words? But in those days, after the tribulation, after this great time of suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the power in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, what's going on here? Well, Jesus is saying after a time of great suffering, God's kingdom will come. How interesting then that the next day in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the greatest day of suffering, Jesus says this: it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the beasts, the hands of sinners. Jesus is saying the time of tribulation and suffering has come. The kingdom of God is about to come as I get handed over into the hands of the beasts. And so now in Jesus' final hours during his trial, do you remember that he says this? Mark 14 verse 62. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Somehow, those at the trial are going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds or at the right hand of God. Those at the trial, do you think they were to go to bed that night and wake up the next morning and see the sun come on the clouds? Well, will God's kingdom come the next day? Well, they wake up and instead these rulers crucify Jesus on the cross. And just as it had been said, this time of great tribulation and suffering occurs. And it occurs at the cross. For just like we'd seen on Mark 13, the sun is darkened and the heavens are shaken. The heavens are shaken because Jesus is standing in to absorb the wrath of God. This was judgment day. The end, as Jesus took the wrath of God that should have come on us. But you say, where is the kingdom of God as Jesus' body is taken off the cross? And indeed, Joseph of Arimathea takes his body off the cross. And just like Daniel, Joseph of Arimathea was one who himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, the only thing is, that Joseph of Arimathea didn't have to wait as long as Daniel did. For on the third day, the day of darkness, the day of the beast, was brought to an end. For very early on that first Sunday morning, the women witnessed the most apocalyptic event in history. Praise God, here's what they saw. And very early on that first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And a few verses on, they entered the tomb and they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, dressed in white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You see here, smack, the kingdom has come and the end has begun. For Jesus rose from the dead and brought in the kingdom of God. When Daniel saw apocalyptic visions, he was left sick and distressed. But these women don't see a vision. They actually witness an apocalyptic event, and it's not distressing for them. They're astonished and alarmed, but with hope, because Jesus has risen from the dead to become the King of Kings. Jesus had risen from the dead to seat at the right hand of God. He was now judge, ready to come back on the clouds of heaven. Friends, as we look to Jesus' resurrection, we can see that God's kingdom has come, that the end has begun, and this is the day that Daniel longed for. It's the day that opens up a new age, the age of the resurrection. And for those who trust in Jesus, the beast of the world need not worry you. For the resurrection was the day when the brutality of the beast was stripped away. Jesus on that day became the King of Kings, and all other beasts would bow in submission to him, the King. On that resurrection morning, we get a foretaste of the Son of Man coming back on the clouds, seated at the right hand of God. And it's for these reasons, smack, that we're in a different place to Daniel. Daniel had to wait in distress for kingdoms to come. But Daniel prayed in the dark. He prayed through this nightmare. But Christians pray, "Let your kingdom come," in the light. For we have every reason to expect that Jesus will return, or could return, this afternoon. We have a sense of urgency and confidence that now the kingdom has come, that Jesus is on his way, that the Father will send him back soon. We tell the gospel today because Jesus may well return tomorrow. Can you see the one big implication coming out of Daniel 8 for us? The security of the world is not found in the system of the beasts, and though the reality is Australians and Malaysians we'll continue to get distressed about the world's affairs, about our world leaders. We'll continue to get distressed about them because, in the end, our world leaders can't deliver us from death. They can't deliver us from suffering. But we can be confident. We can have assurance, friends, because the future of the world is in the hands of the Son of Man. For the Son of Man lives, and the Son of Man sits at the right hand with all power and authority. So friends, when you pray, "Let your kingdom come," do it to pray because you long for the end of persecution. Do it because you long for justice to come on the beasts. But pray it with confidence that the King has already won, that the beasts have lost, and that, as the Apostle Paul says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Father, let your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we do want to thank you that, unlike Daniel, we have witnessed the dawn of your kingdom in Jesus' resurrection. We thank you for the assurance that we can be part of your kingdom. Thank you for the assurance that we can be raised from the dead in Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that your kingdom would come, that more Malaysians may make Jesus their king today, We ask that you would help us not fear the beasts, but to fear you. Father, let your kingdom come. Send your son back soon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.